This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2019. This is our first class with our speaker, Brother Nathan Lewis. This is class 4 with the title, The Scepter, The Rise of Ahasuerus. Brother Nathan, please.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. We might have one full sunny day, hopefully, God willing. Well, let's get back into the story of Esther this morning. And we've got a lot to cover this morning, and I noticed the clock has been set 10 minutes fast. So that gives us an extra 10 minutes of time, which is fantastic. Well, we left Mordecai and Esther greatly distressed by the iniquitous decree of Haman. The existence of the nation seemed to be hanging by a thread, and King Sin seemed destined to triumph over the Jews. And you'll remember that we didn't really get to cover the last few verses of chapter 4, and we sort of deliberately did that because they form a very good introduction to what we want to look at this morning in chapter 5. And how this works with the fast of Esther and Mordecai is simply amazing. Mordecai had commanded Esther, you'll remember, to go before the king to plead the cause of the nation. Who knows, Esther, whether you have been catapulted into this position of international prominence for such a time as this. And in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, we have Esther's response. And Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. All right, she says, if there is no way around the problem and it needs to be faced head on, I'll do it, but with one request. I need you to fast for me. You see, where before Mordecai had warned her not to think herself safe all alone in the king's house, now that she's made up her mind to risk her life and go before the king, she wants everyone involved. Instead of maybe feeling safe by herself in the palace, immune from the problem, separate from the people, now she says, you are right, Mordecai. Their problem is my problem, and my problem is their problem. We are all in this together. And so she says, find all the Jews and fast for me, and I will go in unto the king. Notice, not according to law, not by the works of the law, by which no one can be justified, but by the spirit of grace and favor. Deliverance would never come by law, only by grace. We are all in this together. That's an understanding of the atonement, brothers and sisters. She wasn't separate from everybody else. We are all in this together. And if I perish, I perish. What a remarkable statement. On the surface, it looks almost like fatalism, doesn't it? But I think this is staggering faith. You know, when Esther says that, I think she is deliberately quoting, and I think it might be in the margin, from one of the fathers of the nation of Israel. Because in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 14, when Jacob was similarly facing the extinction of part of the nation, he sent his sons back to Egypt and he said, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And now Esther picks up on Jacob's resignation and trust in God's will. She realizes that it is ultimately out of her hands as to how the king will react. And all she can do is trust in God. If I perish, I perish. So pray and fast for me, Mordecai. 3 days and 3 nights. Can't miss the type, can we, brothers and sisters? We just cannot miss it. How can we read this phrase, exactly the same words, practically, as the sign of the prophet Jonah, and not see a prefigurement of Christ? If we don't eat and drink, we die. Not eating and drinking is a symbolic death, and then a resurrection 3 days later. Now, back in chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll remember that the decree of Haman went out on the 13th day of the first month, the day of the preparation of the Passover. And so now, allowing for a day for the news of the decree to spread through the city, there's absolutely no doubt, at least in my mind, that the three-day fast starts on the 14th of Abib, the very day of the Passover itself. The timing of God is impeccable. Can it be any other way? And I want you to see in verse 16, who is the preeminent person fasting? Do you know, I always used to think this was Esther's fast. It's not true. Esther says to Mordecai, "You lead the fast, and I also will fast." This is Mordecai's fast. Very important to realize that. Esther will fast as well, but this was his fast. And 500 years later, on the 14th of Abib, our Lord Jesus Christ entered into a 3 day and 3 night fast in the grave for us. His death and burial and subsequent resurrection is the only thing that can save the world from the effects of Haman's evil decree of death. And you know, we know that it was the Passover day, because verse 17 says that Mordecai went his way. And see what it says in the margin? It says he passed. And you know, the Hebrew word is he passed over. It's exactly the same word used when the angel of death passed over the nation in Exodus 12 and verse 13. Could we be in any doubt as to what day this is? This is an astounding type of the Passover death and resurrection 3 days later of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting in this story that from this moment in the record, Mordecai is not going to partake of any feast from this point on until the power of Agag is destroyed and King Sin is utterly vanquished, just like our Lord will no longer partake of the memorial feast until the kingdom is established. There's a wonderful type here. And so Mordecai passed over. He did exactly as Esther had commanded. He knew, didn't he? He had the weight of the world on his shoulders, and he knew that everybody depended on the bridegroom meticulously doing his part. And from this moment in the story, with Mordecai, as it were, entering into a 3 day death and burial, victory is assured. Even though for some time yet to come, King Sin and Haman still seem to have the upper hand. And so we come to chapter 5, and we read in verse 1, "Now it came to pass on the 3rd day that Esther put on the royal apparel and stood in the inner court. She laid aside the sackcloth and put on her queenly robes, garments of beauty and elegance." Now I want you to notice in verse 1 that the words "her" and the word "apparel" are in italics. Those words are not there. So look what Esther is doing. Let me read you the whole verse this time and listen to the emphasis. This is a very special verse. "Now it came to pass on the 3rd day that Esther put on royal and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house." 6 times in this verse, king, royalty. She knew exactly what she was doing. It was the king's house, the king's throne, the king's royalty, the king's splendor, the king's glory, and she was coming before him as a perfect reflection of everything that was his. She fitted seamlessly, perfectly into that royal scene. She put him on. Here was the very antithesis, the opposite of Vashti and her spirit from chapter 1. Here was a woman who understood what it means to manifest God. And Esther in this chapter is going to dress as the perfect reflection of the king. She puts on royalty to reflect him. Do you know, we say sometimes, don't we, when God's judgments sit, that there will only be one man in the kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. One day, brothers and sisters, we are going to come before him. We will stand in the presence of divine nature openly for the first time. Immortality. And the only criteria for acceptance, the only criteria for acceptance is, are we in him? He's the only one who will be in the kingdom, and we will only be there if we are in him. Have we put him on? Are we like him? Can he see in us a reflection of his own regal splendor? Do we look like we fit into his palace, or does it look like we really fit into the world? It's a sobering thought, isn't it, for all of us? And when Esther came, she was the epitome of the king's royal splendor. She came, brothers and sisters, in the words of Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, with boldness into the holiest of all, drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith through the blood in type of Mordecai, who had entered into this extraordinary fast on her behalf. And so at the end of the splendid colonnade of pillars that lined the long hallway leading to the king's throne room, when Esther appeared in all her royal glory, he saw himself. Could he do anything but extend to her the scepter of favor? Could he do anything else to that woman but offer her half the kingdom? Look what it says in verse 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. The king was instantly delighted by the unexpected appearance of his beautiful wife, and he knew that whatever the issue was, she had risked her life to come before him. And so he holds out to her the golden scepter. What a wonderful symbol it is. The Persian kings were never without their scepters. It's a symbol of kingship and rulership. The scepter will not depart from Judah. It would be the kingly tribe. It's a symbol of power and of justice in Numbers 24 and verse 17. It's a symbol of righteousness and permanence in Hebrews chapter 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And the scepter really was the extension of God's stretched out arm. His arm went into the scepter. It spoke of everything: the kingdom, rulership, his power, his justice, his righteousness, who he was. It was a symbol of himself, an extension of himself, and everything that he stood for, and he held that out to share with Esther the kingdom. And Esther, we're told, drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Do you know, in the Hebrew, it's the word rosh. Rosh, she touched the head. of the scepter. She is associating with him as her lord, as the head of that kingdom. Psalm 45 says in verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord." There was no ambition, no grasping at equality with the king, no telling the king what she wanted to do, no special feast in the king's house opposed to him. There was no spirit like that. Acknowledgement, you are the head of this kingdom. Here is the Lamb's wife who has washed herself and made herself ready. She'd been sanctified by her fast. Remember what God had said to Nadab and Abihu when they came uninvited? "I will be sanctified in those that draw nigh me." Leviticus 10 and verse 3. Nadab and Abihu had been consumed with fire, as we saw in our first class. But here she is, the true bride by faith. And she drew near, sanctified, washed, made clean by Mordecai's fast. And the king could do nothing else but extend to her the scepter of everlasting righteousness. What a wonderful type. And did you notice, brothers and sisters and young people, that up until now, everything has happened in silence? Not a word has passed between them. These two know exactly what the other is thinking without saying a word. Life and death hung in the balance, and in the silence there was only their eyes that talked, their love, their understanding of each other. And now the king talks. "Then said the king unto her," verse 3, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." Rotherham's has, "What aileth thee?" It's almost like she was clearly a little nervous. Like Nehemiah in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 and 2, who was sad in the king's presence, she probably looked a little visibly shaken, considering she had just risked her life. And the king is moved with compassion. "What is thy request? It shall be given thee even to the half of the kingdom." You might want to colour that little phrase in, or put a splash of colour in the margin. It's repeated three times, chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 6, and again in chapter 7 and verse 2. See the spirit of this king? He's anxious to share the kingdom, to share it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, "We are joint heirs of the kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to share it with us." What a marvelous thought. It's really a colloquial expression, isn't it? It really means, well, if it's reasonable, I won't even really refuse to give you anything. And if we are reflecting his royal glory, he won't hold back anything from us. John 16 and verse 23 says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he will give it you." Do you know the only other time that this expression, "I'll give it to you even to the half of my kingdom," the only other time it's used in the whole Bible is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 23, when Herod says to Herodias' daughter dancing before him, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee to the half of my kingdom." And you can just imagine the lovely Queen Esther here choking back the words, "All I want is the head of Haman, the Agagite on a charger." But it wasn't quite time for that just yet. And so in verse 4, Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Can you imagine the tension? The beautiful queen of all the world has obviously risked her life to come uninvited before the king. And now she asks him out for dinner. You can imagine how that would have gotten the king's attention. You came in and I could have had you killed. And when I ask you, I give you half the kingdom, I offer you that, and you say you just want me to come round for afternoon tea? Come today to a feast. Something's happening. That got the king's attention, didn't it? What day was this? Well, it's the third day since the Passover day. This is the time of the feast of unleavened bread. And under the Jewish law, the nation was meant to be purging out the leaven from their houses. What Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, the leaven of malice and wickedness. And Esther is going to invite the king to a feast to show him that there was malice and wickedness right under his nose in the very person of Haman the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. It's going to be time to clean out the palace. Amazing story. And the king said, verse 5, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And from this moment on, as we will see, the king will hasten the demise of Haman. It's a bit like what we were talking about last night. He's not allowed to settle. Make haste. Cause Haman to make haste, verse 5. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Make haste, Haman. Chapter 6, verse 14. And they hasted to bring Haman. The king is firmly in control of the power of sin, isn't he? Even if he has allowed Haman to have a certain dominion for a set time, the king is firmly in control of this situation. And so in verses 6 to 8, we have Queen Esther's first banquet of wine. You know, we're told time and time again in this story, actually four times, that it was a banquet of wine. Why are we told that it was a banquet of wine? Well, I'd like you to come to Isaiah in chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, and look at a couple of verses here, right at the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. Thus saith thy Lord Yahweh, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Israel, thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. This banquet of wine was a banquet of bitter wine, a symbol of God's fury. And now the cup of trembling will be taken from the nation of Israel and put into the hand of Haman, the Jews' enemy. He who had wanted all to bow down to him. And God was going to take that cup and give it to Haman, the Agagite. It's the wine of God's wrath. The book of Revelation talks of the wine of God's wrath, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation. Terrible judgments. And unlike chapter 1 and verse 8 of Esther, when it was a cup of feasting and joy, and none did compel, Haman will be forced to drink of this cup of God's fury right down to the last dregs. And so now, at this banquet of bitter wine in verse 6, the king is now greatly interested as to why Esther would risk her life like she had. He's burning with curiosity, and he asks her again, verse 6. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. But Esther is not ready to tell the king just yet. And so she says, verse 7 and 8, my petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, see her spirit, so lovely, not demanding, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Do you know the word is at the end of verse 7 is not there? It's in italics. Esther is not about to reveal her request. Rotherham's has, as touching my petition and request. In other words, well, in relation to my petition and request, yes, Esther, what are they? Please come to another feast tomorrow. Tomorrow? What does this woman want? Now the king is well and truly intrigued. Now we have to ask ourselves this question. Why is this? The king has asked her the same question twice, once in verse 3, again in verse 6, and she still hasn't answered him. Why does Esther ask them to a banquet and then postpone everything till the next day? I mean, apart from further increasing the king's curiosity, it seems ludicrous, in fact, almost dangerous, to play his emotions so close to the wind. And I think the answer is this. The first feast was never going to be the time when Esther exposed Haman for the vagabond he was. That was always going to be the next day. This first feast was for quite a different reason. It was to ascertain the mood of the king, the emotions of the king, to see if he was truly prepared to listen, to trust her, to see if she was going to find favor in the sight of the king. Because you see, Esther is being very careful. Haman was extremely powerful. He sat right next to the king, and Esther is only going to expose him once she has had opportunity to demonstrate to the king the vast gulf that lay between his character and hers. And that will need a little time so the king can see the stark contrast for himself. They might never have been potentially in the same room together. And now Esther needs to paint a contrast in the king's mind between herself and Haman, and she trusts that he will discern the difference. Remember, she hasn't seen him for 30 days. This first feast was to further pique the king's interest, to ascertain his mood and his feelings towards her and Haman, but it was never going to be the day that she exposed Haman. And here's how we know that. See back in chapter 4 and verse 16, Esther had asked Mordecai to fast 3 days, night or day. Started on the day of Passover. Now, I don't know how you count over here, but I don't think you can fast for 3 days and 3 nights and be finished on the third day. Would you agree? So in Esther chapter 5 and verse 1, when she came in before the king on the third day, it's the last day of Mordecai's fast. The city and Mordecai were still fasting for her. The petition and request will only be made once the fasting and prayers are done. And she invites the king and Haman to a banquet, but it never says that she ate or drank. And that's because I think she didn't. She was still fasting as well. And you can only imagine the curiosity of the king when he and Haman arrive at a special banquet prepared by the queen and there's only 2 placemats laid out on the table. Esther was not eating or drinking. Now, what does that mean? It means that at the time of this first banquet of wine, Mordecai is still symbolically dead. He's still on the last day of his 3 days, 3 nights fast. He's still symbolically in the grave. Now read verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Haman comes out of this first banquet of wine walking on air. He's almost floating, intoxicated by his own importance, full of self-admiration at the honor Esther has shown just himself. Oh, and the king, of course. Until he gets to the gate. Do you know in chapter 3 and verse 2, it says Mordecai didn't bow down or give Haman reverence. But this time, Mordecai doesn't just not bow down. He doesn't even stand up. In fact, we're told he doesn't even move a muscle for Haman. Literally, he didn't even tremble. That's what the words mean. He didn't even twitch as Haman went by. Now, why does it say that Mordecai didn't even move if it's not to tell us that symbolically Mordecai is dead? He is still in the grave. He's still in his 3 days fast. And dead men, in case you haven't noticed, don't move at all. He hasn't yet stood up. Verse 9. Words that always speak to us of resurrection. So it's clear that Esther has come before the king while Mordecai is still fasting, while symbolically he is still dead. And in verse 9, you couldn't get a better symbol of someone who is dead to the power and influence of sin than Mordecai, who didn't move a muscle. He didn't twitch so much as an eyelash in Haman's direction. He is dead to sin. We're going to discover an impeccable timetable here that perfectly prefigures the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if there was one thing that even came close to Haman's pride, ambition, and vanity, it was his growing hatred for Mordecai. And he was full of indignation against Mordecai. The wrath of chapter 3, verse 5, now gives way to indignation. He hates Mordecai's shadow. But verse 10 tells us, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. Here is the perfectly drilled, consummate public servant. Not a hair out of place on the outside, seething with rage on the inside. And he bit back his inward rage, decided to bide his own sweet time. Revenge is a dish best served cold, he said to himself, and Mordecai is due for double helpings come the 12th month, he thought as he went home. I don't have long to wait. And so a secret battle for supremacy was joined. That's a classic scene, isn't it? Two men facing off. Haman was convinced that his decree would ultimately ensure success for himself, so he remained silent. Mordecai's typical death and resurrection had already sealed victory, so he remained motionless. And it's not without irony, is it, brothers and sisters, that because our Lord refused to bow down to the power of sin, Philippians 2 verses 9 and 10 says that one day God will highly exalt him and give him a name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Isn't that beautiful, brothers and sisters? Because he never once bowed down to sin, to Haman the Agagite. Everyone will bow the knee to him. Well, Haman gets home in verse 10 and he gets all his friends together. Haman was a man with a big mouth and he liked to have friends with big ears. And so he gathered around him all those who were sympathetic to sin. Zeresh is a Persian name that means gold, and that describes her ambition perfectly. She loved the wages of unrighteousness. More about this delightful witch a little bit later. She's going to emerge in chapter 9, and later, well, actually a little earlier than that, as a type of the Roman Catholic system. But for now, this is like Lamech boasting to his wives, isn't it? Look at me, Haman's going to say. King Sin, with all his royal advisors around him, and he wants to boast about his own greatness and ask advice about this wretched Mordecai. And verses 11 to 13 really read like a comedy act. If you were writing a play about pride or narcissism, you couldn't draft up a more ridiculous scene. There isn't a bigger ego, probably, in all of the scriptures than right here. And Haman, verse 11, told them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. This is the unquenchable pride of King Sin. He thought he was rocketing to stardom, and the only person invited to a special banquet? Oh, I'm almost there. I'm almost at the top. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. This is Haman. He told them. Literally it means he recounted. This is probably what happened most nights. What a bore. Zeresh and these friends would have been thoroughly bored. But because they probably wanted to be remembered in the will, they pinned that plastic-looking mask of wonder to their faces and listened in stoic admiration as Haman starts with the things dearest to his heart. Not Zeresh, by the way. The glory of his riches. Amazing, Haman. Oh, such shocking wealth. The multitude of his children. 10 sons? Such rugged manliness. Such strength, Haman. The dates of his promotions, committed meticulously to memory, now spouted off. Unbelievable, Haman. Incredible. Look at the hallmarks of pride, brothers and sisters, because God is using Haman to teach us how hideous our own nature is. Do you know, it's written so that we laugh. But it's not really funny, is it? This is all of us. The first thing about pride is it is 100% selfish. It focuses on itself, the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, his promotions, his advancements, the fact that he'd been invited, the fact that everything didn't avail him anything. If you want a perfect description of Haman, just recite the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. Haman vaunts himself. He gets puffed up. He behaves himself in an unseemly manner. He seeks nothing but his own. It's pathetic, isn't it? But it's true of our nature. The second thing, which I think is very insightful, especially when you think of your children and then pretty quickly think of yourself, is that pride rejoices not so much in the inclusion of self, but in the exclusion of others. See what makes Haman so happy? Oh, he got invited, but what made him just ecstatic was nobody else got invited. Everybody else got left out. That's what pride does to us. The third thing we learn about pride is it can never make us happy. All this avails me nothing. While this rotten Mordecai draws breath, King Sin will not be happy until every subject is under his control. And if it wasn't Mordecai, it would be the Jews. And if the Jews were annihilated, there was always the king's job to covet. Pride can never make us happy. If we live a life focused on ourselves, brothers and sisters, on riches and advancement, it will always end in bitterness and frustration. And the fourth hallmark of pride is that it inevitably ends in hate. Verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He's gone from wrath, chapter 3, verse 5, to indignation, chapter 5, verse 9, to hatred, chapter 5, verse 13. And after all the things that the king had heaped upon him, the advancements, the promotions, the honor, the greatest thing in his life was hate. Pride is so dangerous, isn't it, brothers and sisters and young people? It is an insatiable disease. All this avails me nothing. As long as there is one righteous man standing, King Sin will hunt him down. Well, Zeresh and his friends had some good ideas, verse 14. They said, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow, speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. They say, don't feel like that, Haman. Don't be so down in the mouth. If you really do have all that influence with the king, just hang him. Use your authority to expedite matters. What thou doest, do quickly. John 13 and verse 27. Dispose of him tomorrow. Make an example of him. I mean, if the king is fine with massacring the lot of them in a few months, what's the problem with knocking off one right now? Listen to those words. Tomorrow, speak to the king, then go in merrily to the feast. And Haman was pleased. He was the ultimate fool. I will eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, he thought, Mordecai will die. Luke chapter 12, verse 19. And so he caused the gallows to be made. It was really, we learn from chapter 7 and verse 9, a tree in his backyard. The margin has tree, and the same word here in the Septuagint is used in Acts 5 and verse 30 to describe the cross of Christ, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. It was 50 cubits high, or about 23 meters, and he went to sleep that night dreaming about how beautiful it was. A happy fool, dreaming of Mordecai swinging in the breeze, not knowing, of course, that tomorrow his life would be required of him. And so as the sun set on this day, you can imagine, brothers and sisters, Esther praying all night. If there was one night in which anybody would stay up the whole night in prayer, it would be this night. And unknown to her, as she is praying, Haman is building the gallows on which he will be hung. Can you imagine that scene? See how our Heavenly Father has everything under his control? It's just amazing in this story. Her prayers were being answered right as they were being asked. This is a lesson for us, if ever there was. God knows our thoughts before they are our very own. He is totally in control. And so we come to chapter 6. And as Haman gets a peaceful early night, the king, by contrast, is greatly troubled. Probably because he still doesn't know what Esther's petition is, and it's worrying him greatly. And on that night, verse 1, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. On that night, so this is the last night of Mordecai's 3-day, three-night fast, and the king couldn't sleep. Do you know there was someone else who couldn't sleep that night, brothers and sisters? God himself. He calls himself the God who keeps Israel, who slumbers not nor sleeps. Psalm 121 and verse 4. And now it was time to keep Israel. So the king is awake. The angels are working to a meticulous timetable. Providence is at work. This is a most incredible story. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, being the angel in charge of making Ahasuerus' mattress and pillows so lumpy and uncomfortable on this one night? That was your job. Can you imagine it? Literally, it means sleep fled away. King Sin was tucked up at home in bed, absolutely confident that the morning would see Mordecai crucified. But Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. God could not rest, brothers and sisters, like Darius in Daniel 6 and verse 18. His sleep went from him because his only begotten son, Mordecai in type, was still in the grave and the stone was rolled over the entrance. Sleep fled from him. And he doesn't call for music. He doesn't call for entertainment, which Daniel chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us was normal. He decides, strangely enough, to call for the history books. As some of you may have done when you wanted to get to sleep, you pick up your old history books and oops, there you are, out to it straight away. And the angel in this story opens the history book just there, right to the right page. Because you know God keeps a history book, doesn't he? Malachi chapter 6 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 16 calls it a book of remembrance. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, "And in thy book all my members are written." And tonight there was going to be no forgetting the marvelous works of Christ. And the king was going to drag him out of obscurity, the blackness of the grave, and give him immortality. It was impossible that he should be holden of it. This is the marvelous story of the resurrection morning. Can you imagine it, brothers and sisters? God is so excited. He's been waiting for this morning for thousands of years. Of course he can't sleep. And it was found written, verse 2, the faithful acts of Mordecai, how he had preserved the king 5 years before. I want you to think about this king. You remember we said he was extremely private. Only 7 trusted men seem to have access to the king, and unannounced visitors are executed on the spot. You can imagine, if that was you, you might feel pretty impregnable, invincible almost. And now you find out that despite this kind of security, you were just inches from death. The hairs on the back of your neck would stand on end. And the king is reminded of Mordecai's loyal service. He's told of the way in which this lowly, humble, dusty gatekeeper has saved his life, saved his reputation, saved his empire. And so in verse 3, the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." What honor and dignity has been done? Do you know, the only other time in the rest of the scriptures that those two words occur together, honor and dignity, are in Esther chapter 1 and verse 4, to describe the honor and the excellent majesty or dignity of King Ahasuerus. And now it is time for the king to share his royal splendor and majesty with this special servant, who in type is his son. The king had honor and dignity in chapter 1 and verse 4, and now He's asking to share it with this man. This is an amazing type. All our actions are recorded by God in the Book of Lives. We don't receive an immediate reward for our service, do we? And neither did Christ. It will come at a time determined by the King. And at the end of verse 3, quick as a flash, the angels know the answer. They don't need to consult the record books. They don't need to check. Nothing has been done. Nothing? This perfectly righteous, loyal, trustworthy man who saved the empire by his faithfulness to the king has received nothing? And so in verse 4, it is now early morning, and the king decides to get this oversight sorted out straight away. This faithful servant will not be forgotten or abandoned. It is early in the morning on the 17th of Abib, and Mordecai is right at the end of his 3-day fast. And the king said, verse 4, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Who is in the court? And 500 years later, on the resurrection morning, the women come to the tomb. John chapter 20 verse 1 says, while it was still dark. Luke chapter 24 verse 1 says, very early in the morning. Mark 16 verse 2 says, at the rising of the sun. And the same question was asked, who will roll away the stone for us? Who is in the court that will reveal to all the world the greatness of Mordecai, now resurrected from the dead in type? Who is prepared to unveil the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the grave where he has been fasting for 3 days and 3 nights? Well, Haman was in the court. What's he doing there so early before it's almost first light? He can't wait to get Mordecai hung, disposed of. He can't wait to gloat over the complete destruction of Mordecai. The king can't sleep because God is desperate to raise his son from the dead. Haman is in early at the court because King Sin, he wants to be there when the clock ticks over into the fourth day. And the Holy One sees corruption. He's desperate to see that moment, to rejoice over the body of Christ, forgotten in the grave. Now on the start of the fourth day, he's there to gloat over an abandoned corpse, to crow in triumph. Look how God marvelously orchestrates the events. The king had asked, who is in the court? And look how verses 5 and 6 slow right down. And the king's servants said, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. The record is slowing right down, repeating each little phrase so we can savor the drama, giving us time to appreciate these providential moments. Now you think that the king would usually say, morning, Haman. How come you're in so early to the office this morning? And Haman would launch immediately into his spiel about getting Mordecai hung. And the story could be quite different, couldn't it, brothers and sisters? But nothing like that happened at all. The king here in verse 6 doesn't give him a chance to even breathe before he puts the problem to Haman. You see, God is working to a split-second script. And if Haman gets a word in first, it's different. But before Haman can explain himself or say good morning, he has this question. What shall be done to the man in whose honour the king delights? And the man is unnamed. God is holding it back. He doesn't say that it's Mordecai that he's thinking of. This is a remarkable drama and poetic justice if ever there was. Haman had wanted to kill a certain unnamed people, chapter 3, verse 8. And now the king wants to honour a certain unnamed man. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's all coming back on Haman's head. And look what happens in the last half of verse 6. Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honour more than to myself? The seat of all wicked emotions, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Haman didn't realise that he had been distracted, disarmed by his own self-obsession. How ironic. The king's question immediately drove all thoughts of Mordecai from his mind, because if there was one thing that meant more to him than Mordecai's destruction, it was his own elevation. The carnal mind cannot escape itself. And Haman thought to himself, well, surely there isn't anybody else. I mean, who else could there be other than, no, it's got to be me. I mean, there isn't really anyone else like me that it could even really be. This is an incredible ego. And in a moment of time, Haman thought that maybe he could achieve his grand objective with one masterpiece, one stroke, the destruction of the Jew, and on the same morning, the elevation of the Amalekite. Get Mordecai hung and be the man in whom the king delights. He just couldn't help himself. We're not going to look at this because of time, but we know God's view of pride. God hates this kind of attitude. We're all guilty of it, aren't we, brothers and sisters, of thinking that we're better than we actually are. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It comes native to us. And so we have in verses 7 to 9, Haman's answer. And what a greasy, slimy character he was. We can hear the supercilious tone and veneer of false humility echoing down through the centuries. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honour, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the royal crown which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour." Look at the transparency of Haman's ambition. This is what we might call a Freudian revelation. If you ask an ambitious man what he wants, he doesn't need time to think, does he? It just comes straight away. He doesn't take a deep breath to gather his thoughts. He knows exactly what he wants. The king's royal clothes, the king's royal horse, the king's royal crown, the king's royal herald. He sees himself as a king. He desperately wants to be the king. This is the unbridled ambition of King Sin. It's now out in the open. Sin wants to be king. Do you know, this is an extraordinary request, isn't it? Normally, this kind of behavior was a clear capital offense. Because in those days, if you rode the king's horse, it meant only one thing. 1 Kings 1 verse 33 tells us that if you rode the previous king's horse, it was an indication you were taking over as king. When Solomon, he rode David's mule in 1 Kings 1 to prove he was the new king. When Pharaoh promoted Joseph to prime minister in Genesis 41 and verse 43, he made him ride in his second chariot. To ride the king's horse meant you were trying to usurp the throne. Here is King Sin making a title bid against God. It's like an attempted coup. Sin was trying to topple God off his throne, and now, shamelessly. And look where he wants to be led, verse 9. Through the street of the city. Haman says, "I think the noble prince should lead me, I mean the man whom the king delights to honour, right past, let's say, the king's gate, right past where Mordecai the Jew sits, exactly where Mordecai had been in chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll have one final laugh, one final sneer before he gets carted off and hung." Absolutely transparent, isn't he, brothers and sisters? The deceitfulness of pride. And the king says in verse 10, "Make haste." You can imagine Haman saying to himself, "Yes, yes, no need to tell me that. Make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai." the Jew. This is one of the most priceless moments in the Bible. And we can just imagine the flicker of complete astonishment and then complete mortification that would have swept across Haman's face before the immaculate mask of the perfect public servant returned. Wouldn't you have loved to be a Persian fly on the wall at that precise moment? Could you have scripted a better scene than this? Do it to Mordecai the Jew. Horror of horrors. The one man who he thought would be dead by mid-morning. The one man he hates for both being a Jew and for sitting at the king's gate is now going to be paraded in regal splendor throughout the city. The shame. The ignominy. It was going to be Mordecai on the king's horse. Not himself. It couldn't get worse. Oh, yes, it could. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Haman, that is an excellent idea about one of the king's most noble princes heralding Mordecai. You do it. See the margin? Suffer not a whit to fail. Not a word from this king would fall to the ground. God's justice absolutely will be done. What an amazing comfort. Mordecai would not be left unhonored. Sin would not be left unpunished. Not a whit would fail. 1 Kings 8:58. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. And it would have been a very downcast Haman who went and found Mordecai in verse 11 and took him and arrayed him and brought him in horse on horseback through the street of the city. Do you know, right there, brothers and sisters, we have the difference between Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai would rather have died than go through the city proclaiming the virtues of King Sin. But Haman, oh, he's got no principles. He's got no bottom line. There's no level that Haman was not prepared to stoop to ingratiate himself with the king. There's a stark contrast right here. This is an incipient fulfillment of the overthrow of King Sin. It's just a shadow of what is about to come, and Mordecai would not have missed the significance of that. Can you imagine Mordecai sitting forlorn in the king's gate, desperate for an answer, relief to his sorrow and grief, and all of a sudden, he's roused from his mourning by Haman. He says, put this on. Hop on this horse. And he takes him through the city and parades him in front of everyone. What? The Jews Diabolos? Out of nowhere? Just imagine how encouraging that must have been for Mordecai. Isaiah 61:2-3. His ashes were turned to beauty, his mourning into joy, his heaviness into praise. God was good. And God, brothers and sisters, he knew all about Mordecai the Jew. Do you know that piece of information has not been given to the king, at least in the record? And how he sat in the gate. How did the king know this? This king seems to know more in this record than we think. Do you know, this story is amazing, brothers and sisters, because in chapter 1 and verse 14, if it was literally true that the seven princes were the only ones who had seen the king's face, then when Mordecai emerged from the king's gate, dressed in the king's royal clothes, riding the king's horse, wearing the king's crown, if the whole city had never seen the king, then who do you think they perceived Mordecai to be? Why, the king himself. And here in type, we have the marvelous resurrection of Mordecai from the dead after a three-day fast, now manifest to all the world as the king, immortalized as the perfect manifestation of God himself. See how marvelous the story is? Couldn't be clearer than that, could it? The reward of humility and the end of pride. If we want to be part of the bride of Christ, we need to be humble enough to accept what is granted to us as to how we should be arrayed. And if the bride of Christ is granted a white wedding dress to wear, Peter is going to call that being clothed with humility. He gives grace to the humble. This is the lesson that we need to learn from our story this morning, brothers and sisters. Let's concentrate on being like Mordecai and Esther and learn the lesson of Haman nature, to put aside our pride and to just humble ourselves, to offer what we can in God's purpose for the furthering of his name and for the greatness of his glory. Let's be clothed with humility, and truly he will exalt us in due time.